If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John 15 is where we're going to be this morning. So turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We have spent the last 5 weeks looking at the first 11 verses in John 15. We don't usually go that slow through a passage, but this is one of those passages that we felt like we needed to soak in for a little while. It's the passage that's all about abiding and bearing fruit. We've learned about how Jesus is the vine, his Father is the vine dresser, we are the branches, we're to stay attached, remain in him, abide in him. Through that we bear much fruit. The context for this dialogue or this sermon that Jesus is giving is what's known as the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. This is the last night that Jesus is alive on earth. Before he goes to the cross, he's with the disciples. They've had the Passover meal. He's washed their feet. Judas has left to go betray him. And Jesus is giving final instructions to his disciples who are just now beginning to realize that things are not going to go the way they expected that they would go this week. They were expecting Jesus would be inaugurated as the Messiah, as the new King of Israel. Instead, he is saying, I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't follow me. They're stunned by this, and so he is giving them preparation for what life is going to be once he is gone. And over the next 2 months after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, these 11 men who have been disciples, they've been students, they've been following Jesus and learning from him. Over the next 2 months, they are going to move from being students to being men who proclaim boldly that the rabbi they were following was the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God who has come to the earth, and they're going to scatter to all the parts of the earth to take the message of the gospel there. God's going to use them mightily. So here on this night before his execution, Jesus is preparing these men for what's about to happen. He's telling them that God's plan for them is that they will bear much spiritual fruit. They will do greater things than even Jesus did. But the key to that bearing fruit is that they must abide in Jesus after he's gone. They have to learn how to remain spiritually attached to him. And that's what we've been looking at over the last 5 weeks. What does it mean to abide and to bear much fruit? And all of this could sound a little bit like a business arrangement, right? It could sound like Jesus is saying, okay, here's how the corporation's going to work. You're going to have to stay connected to me, but there's going to be great productivity. The business is going to boom. You're going to be district managers. It could sound very businesslike. But as we see in this passage, Jesus wants these men to know that this abide and bear much fruit marching orders for him, this is not a transactional relationship he's talking about. You understand what I mean by that, a transactional relationship. This is not Jesus saying, look, I've got a job offer for you here, and it's the company's about to explode, and you could be in on the ground floor. You'll have eternal life as your payment, your reward for what you do. That's not what's going on here. As this passage makes clear, Jesus is saying this abide and bear much fruit marching orders are rooted in love. It's rooted in a personal relationship with Jesus. It's not a business arrangement. This is a family. This is a loving family. None of what Jesus is saying in John chapter 15 makes any sense unless we understand it in the context of this personal relationship. Now, believe it or not, there was a time when the idea of someone talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus was something that church people didn't talk much about. In fact, the people who would talk about a personal relationship with Jesus were the people who went to revivals, not the people who were in nice, educated churches. If you were a college graduate and you went to a nice church, it was the rubes who talked about a personal relationship with Jesus, people who went to hear Billy Graham or Billy Sunday before him. You went to the revivalist if you were going to talk about a personal relationship. The better educated people saw Jesus, saw Christianity as a moral and an ethical code. God's at the center. Jesus is our prototype. He's our example. Our job is to look at Jesus as the moral example, follow his example, and live good lives. That's how they saw Christianity. So they're thinking that way while these other people are saying, no, it's about being personally connected with Jesus. And honestly, there are a lot of your friends and neighbors today that if you went to them and you said, do you know Jesus or do you have a personal relationship with Jesus, they would answer by saying, well, I try to live a good life. That would be their answer. So they would default to this idea that I look at Jesus, he's a good guy, I try to imitate him, I do my best and hope that works out with God. What Jesus is saying in John chapter 15, what this passage makes clear, is that this is not about Jesus as a moral example and us trying to follow his example. This is about a connected relationship. It is about a personal relationship with him. It's about abiding with him, remaining with him, and specifically, as he says in this passage, remain in my love. What he's telling these 11 men and what propels them forward in the mission that he's giving them is ultimately his love for them and their love for him. It's not ultimately about, well, I have an assignment and I guess I have to do this if I want to earn my way to heaven. No, he is sending them out because he loves them. They're going out because they love him. It's about that personal relationship. So we're going to look at this passage together. I'll read through it. You read through it with me as I read through it, and then we'll pray for our time in God's word. John 15, beginning at verse 1, this is what Jesus says. This is the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this personal, intimate call from Jesus to abide in him. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation it is of you, of your purpose and your plan. Thank you for the revelation it is of us and our need for you. Your word is perfect. It is holy. It's living. It's powerful. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning you would, by your Spirit, use your word in us to transform us. Make us not just hearers of the word, but doers, we pray in your name. Amen. So I want us to focus this morning on the last five verses in the passage that we just read, verses 7 through 11. These verses really serve as a prelude to the next section of Scripture, verses 12 through 16, which is where we're going to jump next Sunday. And it talks more about this loving relationship, this personal relationship with Jesus. Here's what I want us to see in verses 7 through 11 this morning. I want us to see, first of all, what I'm calling the second abiding. The second abiding. Then I want us to see the ultimate goal of abiding, the secondary benefit that comes from abiding, our motivation for abiding, the manifestation for abiding, and then the outcome of our abiding. So that's the outline of the passage we're going to look through. Let's first of all look at how Jesus fills the gaps and points us to our need for a personal relationship with him as the key to understanding what it means to abide. So let's talk about this second abiding. All the way through this passage, Jesus has been saying, abide in me. Back in verse 4 is where it begins. Abide in me and I in you. Abide in the vine. Abide in me. Verse 5, whoever abides in me will bear much fruit. Verse 6, if you don't abide in me, you're cast off like dead branches, gathered up, tossed into the fire. And now in verse 7, Jesus introduces a second abiding. He says, if you abide in me and My words abide in you. So now he's bringing along a second part of, he's really saying, this is what abiding looks like, what it means. You've been wondering, it sounds a little mystical. I'm going away, you can't go, but stay with me, remain with me. How does that work? My words abide in you. That's how it works. It's not really technically a second abiding. It's an explanation of what it means to abide. How many of you can think of things that your parents said to you when you were growing up that you've just never forgotten? I think all of us could. So my dad used to say, good, better, best. Have you heard this? Never let it rest until your good is better and your better's best. Okay, that abides with me. My mother used to say, everything in moderation. That was kind of her, everything that abides with me. My parents still abide with me because their thoughts, their ideas, their words remain. Now, Jesus' words are like that, but it goes even deeper. He's not just calling the disciples to remember the things he said. He is calling them to do that. But the difference between my parents' words and Jesus' words is that Jesus' words are living and active. Jesus' words are not just things you remember. Jesus' words are words that enter into our soul and our spirit and transform us. My parents' words helped shape me. Jesus' words help recreate me. It's a whole different thing. Abiding in his word is more than just remembering, you know, something Jesus used to say. That's not how the disciples are talking about this. Having his word abide in you means that you are intentionally, purposefully having your life reshaped, remodeled to align with the thoughts, the ideas of God. You see, God's way of thinking, God's way of processing life and doing life is not how you naturally think. And so we have to replace our corrupted thinking with new thoughts, new ideas, new ways that reshape and realign our lives. These are more than just slogans or mottos. When Jesus says, remember my words, let my word abide in you, God's word is something we put on and we live out. We replace our own thoughts and our own ideas with his wisdom. This is what Romans 12:2 is talking about when it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You replace your thoughts with God's thoughts. You let your mind be renewed with God's word. It's living and active and powerful. The illustration I've used for a long time is kind of, and I'm not technical enough, I kind of barely understand computers, but it's like, You have, your body is your hard disk, and your operating system, the one you got issued, had corruption in it. And so when you try to run software in your life, your corrupted operating system is always messing up the software. So if you want to fix it, you don't just go get a new program, because the problem is not the program, the problem is the operating system. If you want to fix things, you got to erase the hard disk and replace it with a new operating system that's going to cause your computer to function. I think that's close to how this works technically, all right? I would get an Apple guy on the phone and let him explain it to me, but that's the best idea. Jesus is saying, you were born in sin with a corrupted operating system. You try to run the software of life and your corrupted operating system keeps messing it up. You get glitches, you get problems. You want to fix the problems? Don't just replace the software. You've got to replace the operating system. God's word is the new operating system of your life, and you're trying to line by line, code by code, go through and eliminate the corrupted thinking and replace it with God's thinking. That's what we're talking about. When Jesus says, let my word abide in you, he's saying, you need a new operating system. My word is going to be that operating system. Let me show you something else that's interesting. In Colossians chapter 3, the Bible says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Same thing Jesus is saying. Let my words abide. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When we do that, it says, here's what's going to happen. You will teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. You'll sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart toward God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and the outcome will be teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, thankfulness in your heart. Now you jump ahead to Ephesians 5:18, and it says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And the reason that wine is in this picture is because you drink too much wine, and your body is under the influence, it's under the control of the wine that you've been drinking. You fumble with your keys because the wine is impairing your judgment. Don't let that happen. Instead of being filled with wine, be filled with God's Spirit. So that's directing how you live. But look what happens. When you do that, you address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the Lord to your heart, giving thanks in all things for everything to God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound like what we just read when it said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? There's a correlation. There's a relationship between letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Spirit. Now, they're not exactly the same. In other words, having the word of Christ dwell in you richly doesn't mean that you're filled with the Spirit. But here's how I think of it. The word of Christ is like the enriched uranium that you're going to need in order for there to be power for the Holy Spirit to work through you. The Holy Spirit needs the enriched uranium of God's word to be able to affect the change that he wants to bring about. So when the word of Christ dwells in you richly and you are filled with the Spirit, you're yielded to and surrendered to the Spirit, you've got God's word, the Spirit is in control, then the transformation starts to happen and the outcome is the same. You teach and admonish one another, you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you give thanks to God. So this second abiding here, having God's word abide in us, is an essential aspect of what it means for you to stay connected to the vine. You can't abide in Christ unless you are connected to God's word. And it helps us understand why Jesus says in chapter 7 of John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then there's this promise, ask whatever you want and it'll be done to you. Now, what that means is that if you abide in Christ and his word abides in you, what God is going to do is he's going to reshape your life so that the things you desire and the things you ask for are in line with what God wants to do. This is not a new credit card that God is giving you. This is not, you abide in me and then you can whip out the credit card and get whatever you need whenever you want it. No, this is when God's word abides in you and you abide in him, the transforming process is going to work so that the things you're asking for are the things God wants to give you. You're not asking for stuff for yourself anymore. You're asking for stuff to advance the work of the kingdom because God's word abides in you and you're abiding in him. So a key question for all of us up front is, what are you doing to make sure that the word of God abides in you? This is not something that just mystically happens. This takes work. This takes energy. You have to have intake of the word of God. In the same way that my corrupted operating system doesn't just magically transform if there's something wrong with it, I have to do the programming. I have to input the new stuff, download the new software. The stuff that I remember from my parents has stuck with me because it's something I heard them say over and over and over again as I was growing up. God's word abides in us when we hear it and read it over and over and over again, and it starts to stick. When it's up in the forefront of our minds, when it's on our lips, when we put it at the top of our agenda each day, when God's word becomes the priority. We dwell in God's word by dwelling on God's word. You dwell in God's, you know how you say to somebody, why do you keep dwelling on that? So you say that to somebody if they just keep saying the same thing over and over again. You say, why do you keep dwelling on that? Well, you dwell in God's word by dwelling on it. You just think about it over and over again. When you come to God's word, you should listen, read, meditate, pray God's word back to him. This is how you get his word to abide in you. You spend time reading God's word. And here's what some of us will do. We read God's word, and the Bible talks about this, and then you walk away and you forget everything you just read, right? You ever had that? Sure, I've had that experience. I did my checklist. I was kind of barely paying attention to what I was reading. I was just trying to get through the checklist of doing it, and then I walk away and I can't remember anything that I read. No, what we need to be doing is be reading it with intentionality, because this is what we're going to meditate on through the day. So you're going to read a paragraph. I mean, I'm in John 15 preparing to preach it all week long. I keep coming back to this in my mind and thinking, okay, what is this passage talking about? I got to explain this to these people on Sunday morning. They're going to fire me if I don't do a good job. So I've got to get this right. So you meditate on it throughout the day. When you go to God's word, don't just do it as a checkbox. Go to God's word to say, what's your word saying to me today that I need to keep thinking about throughout the day? And then keep coming back to it. What was that passage I read this morning? What was that thing I thought about? Maybe you need to get it out and read it again. Make that at the forefront of your mind. This is how you plant God's word in your life so that it abides and it does its work. When we talk about abiding in Christ, Jesus says, when you do this, here is going to be the outcome. God is going to be glorified through your abiding. In fact, that's the second thing I want us to look at, the ultimate goal of abiding. So first, we abide by having a second abiding, God's word abiding in us. And then there's the ultimate goal of abiding. Our abiding leads to bearing fruit, but bearing fruit is not the end of the line. Bearing fruit is done for the purpose of God being glorified. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works, that's your fruit, see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When people see your life being transformed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, they start to see you being different, and they start to see in you things that are attractive, like you're more patient, you're more loving, you're more kind, you're more gentle. These are the fruit of the Spirit. When people start to see this in you, they start to go, what's going on with you? And you say, well, I surrendered my life to Jesus. And God gets glory in that, because they look at you and they go, your God must be quite the God, because there's a difference in your life. Let me show you a picture of a guy. Anybody know who this guy is? This guy right here. Anybody know him? He's the coach of the Indianapolis Colts football team. His name is Frank Reich. And Frank Reich, before he was the coach of the Indianapolis Colts football team, he was the president of Reformed Theological Seminary. There aren't a whole lot of NFL coaches who, before they were NFL coaches, were seminary presidents. But Frank Reich is a guy who's always taken his faith seriously. Most people had never heard of Frank Reich until a January day in 1993 when the Buffalo Bills were playing the Houston Oilers in the AFC playoff game in Buffalo. And Frank Reich was the backup quarterback to Hall of Fame quarterback Jim Kelly. Jim Kelly had been hurt in the game before. The game before was Oilers and Indy. And the Colts had won the game, but Kelly had gotten hurt. So now it's a rematch. The next week, they're back playing one another, but it's the new backup quarterback who's in the game, Frank Reich. And in the middle of the third quarter, it was 35-3 Kansas City. And that's when the greatest comeback in NFL history began. From the middle of the third quarter until the end of regulation, it went from 35-3 to 38-38, a tie game. It was amazing. I mean, you can look this up and watch the highlights of the game. It's legendary. It's been talked about forever. But Frank Reich comes out and leads the team from what looks like sure disaster to this amazing comeback victory, and they win it in overtime. 41-38. You know what made this game even more memorable is what happened in the locker room after the game when the reporters came to Frank Reich and said, you just engineered the greatest comeback in NFL history. How does it feel? And Frank Reich said, well, you know, there's a song I've been listening to all week. And he quotes the song to the reporters. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. And they went, yeah, let's talk about football, you know? But that got out in the news. Here's a guy in the locker room after the greatest sports accomplishment of his professional career. And what's he want to talk about? How good God is. How God is glorified in what he did. What a defining moment in this guy's life. And what he cares about in his defining moment is pointing people to the goodness of God and the glory of Jesus. When you are abiding in the vine and bearing fruit, God is glorified because that's part of the fruit you're bearing. Praise of God is on your lips. The transformation of God is in your life. When we abide in Christ, when we bear fruit for him, God gets glory for that. That's the goal. That's what we want. We don't want people to think I'm something special. We want people to know God is something special. Jesus says in John 15, this is how you glorify God. You abide in me, you bear much fruit. When you do that, God will be glorified. And he says, when you do that, you will prove that you're my disciples. So that's the third thing I want us to look at. We talked about the secondary benefit of abiding. When we abide and bear much fruit, God is glorified. But the third thing I want us to see is that we give evidence that our salvation is real. I call this the secondary benefit of abiding. When God bears fruit through us and he is glorified in that, we are also giving evidence that we are children of God. Now here's what I think this verse is saying. We're giving evidence to ourselves that we are children of God. We talked last week about the kind of fruit that comes when we talk about bearing much fruit. We talked about the fruit of repentance. We talked about the fruit of righteousness. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about the fruit of praise from our lips. When we see God is at work in our lives, when we see fruit, spiritual fruit, being generated in our lives, it gives us an inner confidence that God is really at work and that we really are his kids. In 1 John, the Apostle John, who was in the upper room with Jesus on the night before this crucifixion, he's hearing Jesus talk about abiding in him. 1 John is written to help believers have assurance of salvation. He says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You believe, I write this so that you can know you have eternal life. Now what that tells me is it's possible to believe in Jesus and not know that you have eternal life. You believe in Jesus, but you have doubts, you have questions about the reality of your salvation. Bearing fruit is one of the ways that we demonstrate, we prove to ourselves the reality that God is at work in us. Do you ever struggle with assurance of salvation? Do you ever have doubt about your salvation? I do. Do you ever mess up and think, am I really a Christian? I mean, if I were really a Christian, would I have had that thought? Would I have done that thing? Would that have been true about me? How can I be a Christian and think the things I think or do the things? You ever think like that? When I do, I remember I'm in good company. The Apostle Paul felt that way. Romans chapter 7, he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I go, hallelujah, somebody else feels like I do sometimes. Where I'm living life trying to do, and I mess up, I do something and I go, can it really be that I'm a Christian? If you're basing the assurance of your salvation on the elimination of all sinful thoughts, actions, words, you're in trouble, okay? Because in this life, that's not going to get eliminated. This is going to plague you throughout this life. But what Jesus is telling us here is that when you see in the midst of those sinful thoughts and words and deeds, when you see, but I see God at work. There are changes happening. There are new ways of thinking happening. There are new affections. There's fruit growing on some of these branches. When you start to see that, that's God saying, you're my child. You're proving that you're my disciple by bearing fruit. So a secondary benefit of abiding and bearing fruit is it helps build security for you as a believer. Now we have to be really careful here. The bearing fruit is not what makes us a living branch. The bearing fruit is the result of being a living branch. It's not I have to bear fruit in order to be a Christian. It's that if I'm a Christian, I bear fruit. It's very important that you don't get those mixed around. It's not that you have to bring a bushel of fruit to God and say, did I bring enough here? Do I get in? No, it's you saying, Lord, I'm attached to you. I see fruit growing. That's evidence that I really am your child. Which all of this brings us to the motivation for abiding, which is what we see in verse 9. Verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is key. Our motivation for abiding and bearing fruit is not so that we can earn our salvation. Earning your salvation, by the way, is not an option. Nobody can do it. One person did. That's Jesus. He earned salvation for us. He earned it and said, I'll share it with you if you'll follow me. He's the only one who ever earned it. He kept the law perfectly, and then he comes to us and he says, I'd like to share salvation with you. But the problem is, not only have we not earned salvation, but what we have earned is condemnation. We've earned judgment. We've earned hell. So Jesus says, well, I can take care of that too. Not only have I earned salvation for you, but I will pay the penalty for the wrong that you've done, for your sin. Why does Jesus make an offer like this to us? Why does he earn salvation for us and then willingly put himself on a cross to pay? The reason, according to the Bible, is because he loves you. Verse 9 tells us it's because of his great love for us. In fact, look at this comparison. Jesus says, let me try to explain to you my love for you. As the Father loves me, so I love you. If that doesn't blow your circuits right now, you need to check your wiring. As the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves his children, his siblings. Think about that for just a second. The same love the Father has for the Son is the love Jesus has for you. Let that sink in. The only thing Jesus can come up with to compare his love for us and to help us understand it is, it's like the way the Father loves me. This takes us all back to where we began, the abiding, the bearing fruit. All of this is in the context of a relationship defined by love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, for reasons that don't make sense to us, have declared their love for us. Jesus says, this is what you abide in. You need to abide in, you need to remain in a constant understanding and recognition of my love for you. You need, through your day, through this week, to be dwelling in an understanding of the fact that there's a God who loves you so much that he brings you the gift of salvation and pays the penalty for your sin. Not because of how lovely you are, not because of anything good about you, but because of his own goodness. And it's God's love for us that then motivates us to want to abide in him and bear fruit. If somebody loves you that much, don't you want to be with them? Don't you want to express gratitude? That's what abiding and bearing fruit looks like. And the way we abide and bear fruit, the manifestation of that in verse 10 is this. You obey. When you disobey God, when you live your life the way you want to live your life, according to your own desires, doing it your own way, you don't lose your salvation in that moment, but you do lose the joy of abiding in God's love. Think of it like any other relationship. In fact, young people, think about your relationship. We got all our young people here in their orange t-shirts. They're standing out this morning. It's been the Disciple Now weekend that they've had going on this weekend. So they've been together all weekend learning and worshiping and serving and doing all kinds of things. But think about your relationship with your parents. When you disobey your parents, how many of you do that? Raise your hands. All of you raise your hands. Okay. When you disobey your parents, when you do that, you don't cease being their kids. It's not like, oh, I disobeyed, I guess I'm getting kicked out of the family. No, that doesn't happen. But the abiding in love changes. When you disobey, the relationship gets wonky, right? Your obedience affects what the loving relationship feels like. You're feeling the love of your parents comes in direct relationship to your obedience. The same is true for all of us. As we obey Jesus, our experience of his love is different than when we're disobeying. King David understood this. When he confessed his sin in Psalm 51, he goes to God and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. I've done what's evil in your sight. He's confessing it. And then he says, I want to hear joy and gladness. Well, what does that tell you? That in his disobedience, he wasn't hearing much joy or gladness from God. Let the bones you have broken in me rejoice, he says. I've been feeling lousy. And then he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I've been without that for a while. Why? Because of my disobedience. Disobedience does not affect your status with God, but it affects the relationship with God, just like it does in a human relationship. So Jesus says, abide in my love. How do we do that, Jesus? Obey. Do what I tell you to do, and you'll be, the love's there. Keeping God's commandments, abiding in and experiencing his love for us, the relationship doesn't change, but our experience of that love is affected. It's connected to our obedience. In fact, let me show you a specific example of this from the Bible. This is a verse that when you're talking about marriage and you're talking to husbands, we talked about this in our first Tuesday men's group meeting a few months ago. By the way, first Tuesday is this Tuesday. Tuesday night, men, you're invited here. 6:15 if you want to come for dinner. 7 o'clock, Wes Yoder is going to be joining us, and we're going to be talking about why men need relationships with other men. And this is going to be our last first Tuesday of the year. So, or not of the year, but of the semester. We're going to take a summer break. So Tuesday night, 6:15 for dinner, 7 o'clock to talk about why we need one another as men. But a few months ago, we were talking about being husbands and how we live with our wives. 1 Peter 3:8, live with your wives in an understanding way. Look at this verse. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life. Catch this. So your prayers may not be hindered. What? So this verse is telling me if I'm not living with my wife in an understanding way, if I'm not showing honor to her, if I'm not recognizing her as an heir of the grace of life, then when I pray, God's going to go, not listening. No, you go fix the thing with your wife, then come back and talk to me. Your disobedience as a husband can affect your relationship with God. That's just one example of how disobedience can affect the relationship. Obedience opens the door to the experience of God's love. Disobedience shuts the door. There's a lot we could say about that verse. We're not going to get into it. But the big point is, in obedience, our connectedness with God is opened up. Obedience matters. Abiding in God's love is directly connected to having a heart of obedience. Not the perfection of obedience, a heart inclined toward obedience. Because none of us obey perfectly. Lord, if you mark our transgression, the psalmist says, who could stand? Okay, we've all got remaining sin. That doesn't mean that God says, well, I'm not talking to you two, you got all cleaned up. No, it means God saying, if you've got willing disobedience, if you're just flaunting your disobedience toward me, we're going to have a little check, a little time out. All of this brings us to the last point, which is the outcome of abiding. The outcome of abiding is, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Abiding bearing fruit, glorifying God, walking in obedience. God says when this is how we live, He has joy in us and our joy is full. Now, you need to know that the world and the flesh and the devil, the culture, your own appetites and desires, and Satan himself are all trying to sell you on the idea that joy is found somewhere other than God. We are constantly bombarded with advertisements for false joy. We are constantly being inundated with this idea that we're going to find joy in power, in money, in stuff, in prestige, recognition, sex, drugs, rock and roll. Pick what you want. You're going to find joy in that's what the world, the flesh, and the devil say. That's where you'll find joy. But God says, you want real joy? Real joy? You don't find it in money, stuff, and recognition, and power. You find it in abiding and bearing fruit. Your joy will be full when that's the case. Who knows what happened last Sunday night? I don't know if you heard about this, but there was this slapping incident last Sunday night, right? A bunch of rich, famous, beautiful people got together for an award show. And another group of rich, famous, beautiful people are getting together tonight for the Grammys. This is award season. How many of you think that the people in Hollywood and the people in the music business are the people who are experiencing the most joy in life? No, they're slapping each other, okay? They're running through multiple relationships. They're checking in and out of rehab. There's not joy. It looks glamorous on the red carpet, and they smile, and the makeup's good, and you think, man, that would be it, right? If I could be there. No, you'd be miserable. That's counterfeit. God says real joy is found in abiding, bearing fruit. There's no way to short-circuit that. John Piper has kind of become famous for this idea. He talks about what's called Christian hedonism. You know what hedonism is? Hedonism, according to the dictionary, is the ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of satisfaction of desires, is the highest good and proper aim of human life. A person who is a hedonist is somebody who says the ultimate aim for life should be to maximize pleasure. I first heard about this in my freshman philosophy class at the University of Tulsa back in fall of 1974. I took the class. They named it Contemporary Moral Issues. And I thought we were going to read the newspaper and then have conversations about contemporary moral issues. No, it was Intro to Philosophy, but nobody was signing up for Intro to Philosophy, so they changed the name of the class to Contemporary Moral Issues, and they got a sucker like me to sign up for it. So I'm in this class, and I'm reading all of these dead philosopher guys, and one of the guys we read was a guy named Jeremy Bentham. Jeremy Bentham is famous as a hedonist. He invented what was called hedonistic calculus. And he said, you take your activity, and when you do this thing, you have a certain number of hedons of pleasure that you collect, and then you have to weigh that against the negative hedons that come from whatever, so like you go get drunk and you have this many hedons of pleasure, and then you have the hangover in the morning and you have that many negative hedons, and you try to figure out, would I have had more pleasure? So you're always doing the calculus of what's going to bring me the most pleasure. Hedonism is the idea that I want my life to be about amassing as much pleasure as possible. Well, John Piper comes along and says, God wired you that way. God wired you to want joy, to want pleasure. And here's what God says, the only place you're going to be satisfied in what I wired you to desire is in me, abiding and bearing fruit. So Christian hedonism is the idea is, yes, you want to maximize joy and pleasure in this life. You know how to do that? Abide in Christ. The path to joy, Jesus says, is a path that begins with abiding. In fact, I've made a little path chart. So it starts with abiding, and then it goes to bearing fruit. Then what's the next thing? Abide in His Word, and then you have assurance of salvation, and then you abide in love, and then you obey. And what does that get you? It gets you to joy. That's the pathway. You want to get to joy? You can follow the path. I'm going to wrap up this morning by showing you a video. I know this is Final Four weekend, and I've already given one football illustration. There's another football illustration I'm going to give you. Sorry it's out of season, but stick with me. About 8 years ago, I had the chance to sit down and talk to a pastor from North Carolina, a guy named Derwin Gray. Derwin played for 6 seasons in the NFL, 5 of those seasons with the Indianapolis Colts. He was a linebacker, actually grew up in San Antonio, went to BYU for college, not because he was a Mormon, but because they had a scholarship. And so he went there and played, was a standout, got recruited in the NFL, was doing well in the NFL, and he played as a defensive back. Today he's a pastor. And in this clip, he tells the story about what happened to him in his 5th season in the NFL and how it reoriented his life. But what I want you to look for is how he talks at the end about how it was his understanding of God's love for him that was ultimately transformative in his life. So watch this clip.
I grew up in San Antonio, Texas, and raised primarily by my grandmother. There was never a time that we prayed together or went to church. We had kind of a Jehovah's Witness background, but not really. And so my environment growing up was primarily, I've seen what drug abuse can do, alcohol abuse. And so at about age 13, I made up my mind the only way out of this was either the military or football. So I chose football, worked real hard, got a football scholarship to Brigham Young University. So here I am as a quasi Jehovah's Witness that grew up in the ghetto. And then I go to BYU, Mormon school. You know, everybody pretty much there was white except for me. And so it was a learning experience, a good place for me to go to school. But my true religion, though, my true God was football. And a God is anything or anyone that gives you a identity or purpose for life. And that's what football did for me. So my objective of making it to the NFL was if I could make it to the NFL, then I could fix everybody's problems. I could function as a savior, so to speak. Well, in 1993, get to the NFL. And I notice a guy on the team that is different. He's 6'2", 240 pounds. Now, that's not unusual for an NFL linebacker, but what was different about him is he'd take a shower, dry off, and wrap a towel around his waist. And then he would get a Bible, and he would walk from locker to locker asking my teammates this puzzling question. He would say, "Do you know Jesus?" But the way he would say it was like this. He would go, because he had one gold tooth, and he'd go, "Do you know Jesus?" And so, not coming from a Christian background, I didn't know what he was talking about. So in my mind, I'm going, "Do you realize you're half naked?" And so I wanted to avoid him. And I asked the veterans on the team, I was like, "What's up with the half naked black man walking around talking about, do you know Jesus?" And the veterans on the team said, "Don't pay any mind to him. That's the naked preacher." His real name is Steve Grant, but his nickname was the Naked Preacher because he walked around half naked with a Bible asking guys, do they know Jesus? So I tried to avoid him. I didn't want nothing to do with his half nakedness nor his Bible. And on one faithful afternoon, I'm sitting in my locker and I hear, then I turn around and I see 6'2", 240 pounds of near nakedness coming towards me with a Bible. And so I rudely turned my back and he tapped me on the back and he said, "Rookie, D. Gray, do you know Jesus?" Now, I knew that was a religious question. So the only thing I could come up with was, well, I'm a good person. And he asked me again, "Do you know Jesus?" And so I explained to him all the good things that I had done, that I'm the first male in my family never to have gone to jail, first male in my family not to have a child outside of marriage, first male in my family to graduate high school, let alone college. So in my mind, I'm thinking I'm a good person. But then he'd done something that changed my worldview. He opened up his Bible to Romans 3:23. And I had never really read the Bible before, but I had enough sense to respect the Bible. And that scripture said, we've all sinned and fall short of God's standard. So I said, "Naked man, so what you're telling me is my comparison of whether if I'm good or bad is with God, not with others?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, what can I do? If God is God, then he must be perfect. I realize I'm not. What can I do to make this up?" He says, "You can do nothing." I'm starting to panic at this point. I'm like, "Well, I've got to be able to do something." He says, "You can do nothing." I go, "Naked man, I'm in big trouble." And he said, "Chill out, D. Gray. Let me explain." He said, according to scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Jesus died, was buried, and raised on the third day, according to scriptures, for your sins. That was the first time that I had heard that. And so the wheels began to move, and I said, "Okay, this Jesus dude, and that's the language I use, this Jesus dude died for my sins so I could be okay with God. He says, you got it. Now, that began a 5-year process of him chasing me around the locker room naked. No, I'm just kidding. He had on a towel. But it began a 5-year process of me recognizing that the American dream turned out to be a nightmare, that fame could not heal my heart from a father who abandoned me. Fame and money and power and status could not give me power to forgive myself. But more importantly, none of that could give me the ability to love my wife the way she deserved to be loved. And then kind of the whole thing to put this perfect storm together is I started to get injured. And football is a God that loves you as long as you can worship it, which means to play well. But if you get injured, you no longer can worship this God called football. And like all false gods, it asks for more and more and more and more until you're weary and tired. And when you're injured, you can't do more. And so my 5th year in the NFL, at the pinnacle of success of being a team captain, Pro Bowl nominee, I was broken. And on August 2nd, 1997, in Anderson, Indiana, my 5th year with the Colts, after lunch, I went back to the small dorm room and I picked up the phone and I told my wife, I said, I want to be more committed to you and I want to be committed to Jesus. And the best way I can explain it is this way, is I recognized for the first time in my life that somebody loved me, not because I could run fast, not because I could jump, not because I could tackle, but that somebody loved me and delighted in me because I could not do nothing for them, but simply that God says, I love you. Now, for people who've grown up in a Christian home and they've heard I love you a lot, as a young man, I never had another man say, son, I love you. So the reality of the living God of the universe saying, son, I love you, just wrecked me. I was undone. And it changed. I literally felt my soul go from being self-centered to Godward. And so I like to say I got infected with this virus called grace on August 2nd, 1997. And the effects of that virus called grace has continued to become more and more dynamic.
I love that. Isn't that great? You can tell he was called to preach, right? But the question, though, here is, do you know Jesus, right? Are you abiding in him? Are you drawing life from him? Do you have the love of a father who has reached out to you and said, I love you and I want a relationship with you. Will you follow me? Will you come to me? The God of the universe is coming to each one of us saying, I love you, abide in me. Come to me, remain with me, abide in my love. You will know joy like you've never known it before, deeper joy than you've ever known. And it takes a prayer, a simple response like this. You say, Lord, I know I've messed up. I know I don't deserve your love. I can't earn your love. But I want your love. I want a relationship with you. I want to abide in you. I believe you are who you claim to be. You're God. I believe you died on a cross, paid the price for my sin. You offer the gift of eternal life. That's yours to offer. I want that. I surrender my life to you. That's the kind of prayer you pray. And when you pray a prayer like that, God says, welcome. Come. Abide. Find life. Find joy here. Let me pray for all of us. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for Derwin's testimony. We could stop right now and pass the mic around and we'd hear testimony after testimony of people who could share the same thing about how they got infected with grace. Lord, I would pray that there's anybody here this morning, anybody who is watching at home who has not been infected with grace, who is still trying to earn their salvation, or they're just running from you, they're ignoring you. I pray that you would this morning draw them, open their eyes, let them know your love for them. I pray that you would stir in their heart and that they would do business with you today, come to you. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would take seriously this call we've been looking at to abide and bear fruit. that we would abide in your love, that your word would abide in us, that we would have confidence in our salvation, that we would see the priority of obedience, and that we would know the joy that you've promised us. I pray these things in your name. Amen.